Well, welcome, everybody, once again. Good morning to our church family. If we haven't met, my name is David Nikisch. I'm filling in for Pastor Barry this week. Pastor Mitch is hanging out with the kids, so C-Squad today. Amen. Yeah, I know where I'm at. I think Pastor Barry is, I think he's hiking in Glacier with Angel. Maybe he's on his way back. I don't know. I mean, he's been bragging about the Selkirks for so long, and I'm like, hey, bro, don't you know, like, there's a literal state that if you translate it from Spanish, it means mountain, right? I think. Montana, the greatest state out there. Right? Does that mean, I think that means mountains, right? If I can remember from my high school days. So we're going to continue our passage in Matthew today. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, nearly at the end, verses 17 through 28. But I kind of want to start with a story today to get us into the groove of what this passage is about. He worked the parking lot for 30 years until Peyton Manning, the former Indianapolis Colt and Bronco, Denver Bronco quarterback, gave him a standing ovation. Because every game day starts with someone opening the gate. His name was Ray. He wore an orange vest, held a flashlight, smiled at every car. For 30 years, Ray waved in Colts fans from the same parking lot on South Capitol Avenue. He knew license plates by heart, would joke around, "Section 137, you're late today." Rain, snow, blazing sun, he never missed a game. Not one. But he never saw the inside of the stadium. He said, "My job is to welcome people in. That's enough for me." Until one Sunday night, everything changed. Final home game, cold wind, packed lot. Ray was at his post, as always, directing traffic with that worn-out flashlight. But this time, a different car pulled up. Peyton Manning stepped out, wearing his jersey, carrying a Colts ticket envelope. He walked up, hugged Ray, and said, "You welcomed everyone else in. Today's your turn." Peyton led Ray through the players' tunnel. The field went quiet. Then the announcer's voice echoed, "Ladies and gentlemen, for 30 years he guided us home. Now we welcome Ray to the house he helped fill." The crowd roared. Ray stood at midfield, overwhelmed. Tears fell. Peyton handed him a game ball and a jersey. Ray, gatekeeper, number 30. And then Peyton pointed to the big screen. It showed every car Ray had waved in, every smile, every storm. Fans stood up, they clapped, they cried. Ray whispered, "I never thought anyone noticed." To which Peyton replied, "We always noticed. We just couldn't say it loud enough until now." Today, that parking lot has a sign, Ray's Row, where game day begins, because some people don't need a seat to belong in the stadium. And so we hear stories like that, and just kind of tugs on our heartstrings a little bit, maybe a lot of bit. And so as we continue our conversation in the book of Matthew today, we want to have just a little recap. Maybe this is the first time that you're here, or maybe you've been here the whole time. Either way, we want to make sure that we set the stage for what's going on. So right now, Jesus is with his disciples. He's on this epic road trip. So he's continuing with his disciples to Jerusalem. And what he knows at Jerusalem, as they're heading to the Passover, that the cross is just a couple weeks away. So we're going to see from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, that this is a passage that challenges our world ideas about greatness and calls us to embrace the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. And so for the past couple of weeks, we have heard a phrase at the end of them that ends like this. And so the past couple of Sundays, Pastor Barry a couple weeks ago, ended his sermon in Matthew 19, chapter 30. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Last week, Pastor Mitch in Matthew 20, verse 16 said, "So the last will be first, and the first last." Spoiler alert. Here's how we're going to end today. Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28 says it this way, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." All right, that's all I got. Service over. There we go. If we got that one, we're good, right? In the kingdom. All right, we'll take a little bit deeper dive than that, but everybody was already getting excited, getting that boat fired up, ready to go. So last week, for those that were here, maybe you weren't, I think it's really important to read the story that we're going to be looking at today in light of what happened last week. You'll remember from Pastor Mitch, there was a story about some people who came to work right away. Some people came to work at noon. Some people came to work at 6. And at the end of the day, they all got paid the same. And the ultimate story, the point of Mitch's sermon last week is that there's no hierarchy in the kingdom. So right before what we're looking at today, there's this story of no hierarchy. And so it brings me to my point today. And that is one about greatness. Greatness is not about one's position, but our service to the kingdom. And in case you didn't hear that way in the back, let me just reiterate that greatness is not about one's position, but about our service to the kingdom. And so we're going to unpack these verses, but I'm a teacher and teachers got to teach. And so before we do that, I just want to kind of share with you what I wish I knew about some of the things about the Bible when I was first coming to know Jesus. When I first put my faith in Jesus, I was listening to these sermons and I'm like, where are they coming up with all of this stuff? What's going on in this passage? How is it that I can study and know what's going on? And so one of the things that I wish I knew about the Bible in my early days was that there's a bunch of different genres in there, right? So different types of literature exist in the Bible. And so just like I'm not going to read a recipe the same way I'd read a novel, or I'm not going to read a poem the same way I'm going to read some fiction, just like that in the Bible, we're not going to read, let's say, apocalyptic literature the same way that we're going to read an epistle. And so when we're doing this, what we need to understand about today's passage is that this is a narrative. It's telling a story. And just like any good story, we know that there's going to be a setting, right? There's going to be some conflict. There's going to be a climax. There's going to be some resolution. And before I moved to Spokane, many of you know that I helped run a Bible school in Florida. And so when we came to passages in biography or narrative, we would actually have our students take some colored pencils and underline in different colors those specific things. And so we could start to tug out those principles and those ideas and what is the heart of the passage as we go. So people would be in blue, all of the people, all of the characters of the story. Green would be places, red is conflict. And so we would do this to kind of train our minds to help us study the Bible. And so if you're new to the Jesus waters and you're like, how in the world am I supposed to read this Bible? We can help. And if you know more about this, which is probably half of the room, then let's teach some people how to do this. Sound good? And so we're going to be looking at this. And so when I read Matthew 20, we're going to dive into the text here. But think of this as a story. See if you can kind of start picking out the characters, the conflict, and all of that. And so before we dive into God's word, let's just pray for a moment. Father, we just, we look to your word, and we recognize, Lord, that your word is going to help us navigate life today, that your word is going to ultimately change our heart. And so as we study out these verses, Father, I just pray that the way that we came in and the way that we leave today can be different because we understand a little bit more about who you are, about how good your word is and how we can and know it. So Father, as we just engage with you today, Father, I'm so thankful that your word is in a language that I can read, that I can understand, and that I can have any amount of resources to help me understand what's going on. So we thank you for your goodness. Amen. So Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, Bible scholars, how'd we do? Could we get those? We got those characters, maybe some conflict, so we can kind of see that plot. So when I looked at this passage, I think from the text, it breaks down into three points. And so my goal for today is that as we walk out of the doors that we've seen from the passage, that many of us, I think, might need to redefine what greatness is as we explore what greatness is in God's kingdom. And so we're going to look at three ideas today, and they're on the back of those half sheet for you note takers. And so we're going to see that greatness is not about our position or power. Number one, not about position or power. Number two, that greatness is about service. And number three, that greatness is modeled after Jesus. Not about position or power, it is about service, and is modeled after Jesus. Now, I want to take a look into kind of this crazy interaction that we see with Jesus and his disciples. As we read that, was anybody else kind of like, what's going on here? Is Zebedee coming in hot, you know, with this request? And so we're going to get into that, but we just want to set the stage in verses 17 through 19. So we see that Jesus pulls his disciples aside on the way to Jerusalem. And again, he's headed to the cross, and he knows that he's headed to the cross. And so he predicts his death now for, all right, math majors. Any other fellow math majors out there? Okay. Fair. Whenever I tell people that I'm a math teacher, they're just like, oh, I hate math. I'm like, oh, well, you're now the 2,397,412 person that's told me that. So congratulations, you're on a very short list. Anybody know how many times Jesus has predicted his death up to this point? Three, there you go, one more coming. And so this is not new information to them, but it's not quite clicking for them yet. Now, this particular prediction gives a little bit more details about Jesus' death. And so what we should hear in the background of this narrative is just kind of this building music as they're on this road trip to Jerusalem. And so maybe for like the rest of the service, we'll just have the band come back up here and they can just be playing this building music for us so we can hear in the background what's going on, right? In a couple short weeks, we know what's going to happen. And so we know that at this point, the Jewish people are under the authority of Rome. And so when Jesus says something like the Son of Man, it kind of conjures up in their brain from Daniel 7, this Davidic king that is going to liberate Israel from Rome. That's what they think when Jesus is speaking the way that he does. So when we look at this, I just want to take a dive into these. I broke it up into 20 through 23. That was kind of the first chunk that really stood out to me. And so when we did that, this interaction with Mrs. Zebedee and talking about that in verses 20 through 23, question is, well, what's going on here? And I think more than anything, that the disciples are not quite understanding how greatness works in the kingdom. James and John think greatness is about position and power. And they're working together with their mom to get it. Okay. So Mrs. Zebedee here spoke with Jesus about her sons getting special treatment. And I'm trying to remember the two passages right above this. I'm going to call that bad timing, right? Jesus just talked about, for the third time, his death. He just talked about in the last couple of weeks that the first will be last and the last will be first. And so we don't know if this, you know, Jesus just had this third prediction and then 5 minutes later there's this request, or if it was a length of time, but we know it's going to be in a short amount of time. And so this is kind of like your boss coming to you and telling you that he's got a month to live, she's got a month to live, and that this death that they're going to have to suffer is going to be painful. And your response is, so what about that raise? All right? And so when we look at I want to look at Mrs. Zebedee for a moment, because there's some things that I learned about this passage that maybe you already knew, but it was news to me. And so in verses 20, we see a little bit about her. So in Matthew 4, 19 through 21, we notice that they're talking about James and John here. The Sons of Thunder is their nickname. And so most scholars are going to put Mrs. Zebedee at Salmon. And she's one of the women identified in John 19, 25 as the one that attends Jesus at the cross and witnesses the empty tomb. In John, it tells us that she is the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, making her Jesus' aunt. So her sons are his cousins on his mother's side. I didn't even need 23andMe for that one. Connected the dots right there. And so something that was new to me was that, as I was studying this passage out, is that making this direct request by Salmon was actually a well-known phenomenon at the time. And so you might remember Bathsheba. So a mother seeking the advancement of her sons through direct petition to a person in authority was actually a well-known phenomenon. So this wasn't weird to them as we go. And so Bathsheba and Solomon was an example that we've seen before. Again, remember, I think where this conversation stems is from 1928. Not too long ago, Jesus said to you, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So I think that this conversation is probably stemming from that. And so I'm not a wordsmith here, but as I'm thinking about the right and left hand, maybe that's where we get the phrase right-hand man, but no idea. A little homework for you if you want. So at this time, seated at the right hand is the most typical place of honor, followed by the left. And so it's not too long ago that Jesus told them that they're going to have a throne. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But for James and John, oh, no. I got my throne, but that's not quite enough. We need to climb the ladder and throw a couple people down so that they can make room for themselves at the top. So not only do they know that they have a throne, but they're like, well, they're jockeying for that position among the 12. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter didn't, you know, find his way in there, but we know that Peter has his own stuff to deal with, right? So I'm going to have to go, again, I'm going to have to go back and check to our last couple of weeks, but something about last and first and last. But again, We know that the end is the cross. The brothers have no idea what they are agreeing to with this lightning quick. See what I did there? Yeah, okay. Sometimes when you have to explain the joke, it's not quite as funny, but it's just this lightning quick. I just imagine him, we are able to drink this cup. You fast forward a couple of weeks from now in Matthew 26, 39, Jesus, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. So the cup that he's talking about here, Jesus references it. But the cup throughout scripture could be one of two things. It could refer figuratively to one's divinely appointed destiny. Sometimes it was blessing and salvation. Other times it was wrath and disaster. And so Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25 pick up on that. And I think it's clear from this particular scripture that it's describing his upcoming destiny with the cross, and the disciples are still not getting it. But they will. We know from Jesus' words that a throne is coming, but the path to that throne is not the path of position or power, but of suffering and servanthood. So James and John, they're misunderstanding what greatness looks like in the kingdom. Now, I think in the Bible, and when we read stories like that, it's kind of easy for us to laugh at them and move on, but I think it's important to be honest with ourselves this morning. Isn't it true that we probably tend to be more like James and John and a little less like Jesus most days? More focused on getting ahead than on laying down our lives for the other. And so as we're sitting here this morning, I'm wondering, are you like the disciples? Maybe you're trying to climb that corporate ladder and knocking people down, leaving a wake of destruction in your way. Maybe you're the teen that just like, I want my parents' job. And parents are probably like, you want some bills to pay? I got some. Here you go. But God put you in the family that he has for you. So love your parents because I bet they're awesome. And the parent said, yeah, that's right. Maybe you're the husband who needs to put a little bit more servant in your servant leadership, or the wife, or the boss, or the employee. So as we marinate on that idea of living a life in God's upside-down kingdom, we first saw that greatness is not about that position or power. So the obvious question is, well, what is it about then? And that'll bring us to our second point in verses 24 through 27. Let's just read them again. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, this isn't, again, the first time this conversation has happened. We know in chapter 18, verse 1, all of the disciples were there. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so I don't think the disciples are indignant about the request that James and John are making. Honestly, I think that they're angry that they didn't ask first. Maybe they're upset that James and John is somehow trying to use that family lineage to kind of usurp the others. In any case, I think it's interesting. So Jesus is just like, all right, what are we going to do here? So he gets the boys, huddles them up, probably grabs a stick, kneels down, and like, come on, huddle up, guys. And so in the dirt, he's writing at the top, greatness. And right from greatness, he puts, okay, here's the world's view, and here is the upside-down kingdom. Here's Jesus' view. So we got the world's view, and we got that. Are you with me, disciples? Okay, and they're like, yeah, oh, we got this. Yeah, greatness, world's view, and Jesus' view. And so maybe he asks a couple of the disciples, all right, Bartholomew, what do we got under the world's view of greatness? Bart thinks about it for a moment. Maybe he's like, recognition. Jesus is like, yeah, that's a worldly view. Comes to Philip, well, how about gain lots of power for myself? Boom, on a roll. Andrew, how about it? Maybe if I was more intimidating as a leader, that would be the world's view. Good job. Guys, you are on fire. James, how about it? What if I acquire more servants? Yes, okay. So greatness, we have the worldview. And so that worldview says that back in the day, that the more slaves, people that were forced into labor, or more servants, people that were worked for hire to maintain a home or property that one had, that was a status symbol. It was the more power and status that they had in their community. And you got to remember, not too long ago, Jesus just sent the rich young ruler away. And so when we look at this, the text says that they could exercise authority. Ultimately, the slaves and servants were at the beck and call of their master. And so how does the world define greatness? Well, it's being served. It's not quite finished there. Turns to Peter. All right, Peter, here we go. Here's your chance. We're in the upside-down kingdom. We had some pretty good answers from the boys about what the worldly kingdom got. So, Peter, what do you got for me? I was going to say what Andrew said. Okay, James, John. Yeah, we were kind of actually thinking the same thing. Judas? Nah, never mind. So humility and being a servant, literally kind of a deacon or minister, those were not virtues in the ancient world. Now, what we have sitting here is the luxury of bathing in 2,000 plus years of work by the church. But I think we can still get it wrong. So Jesus explains once again that in the kingdom, the proper goal is not authority over others, but service to them. Now, in that huddle, I think there was some low-hanging fruit about the Seahawks and how they don't understand stuff, but I'm going to leave that as is because Seahawks fans already get it. So Jesus calls us to a radical way of thinking when it comes to service. It's more than just, as I think about my year, maybe how can I serve the homeless once a quarter? Maybe my good deed for the year is dropping off that Thanksgiving turkey when it's time. And don't get me wrong, those are awesome. And you should do those, should Jesus tell you to. But I think it's more than just that. And I think it's how you feel called to serve. But notice the word Jesus uses. Whoever wishes to be first among you, you shall be their slaves. And so it's a mindset shift that Jesus is looking for here. Not just some good deeds throughout the year. Again, all those are awesome. But it's this upside down kingdom that he's looking for. So just like the disciples, we are called to arrange our lives with the goal of giving ourselves to the service for the benefit of others. It's no surprise that Paul picks up on this language in many of his writings. So if you go back and read Paul, he's going to use this often. And so we've seen a couple of things so far. One, greatness is not about one's position or power. But greatness is about service. And Jesus uses some pretty hard-hitting language to tell us about that service. And so I'm wondering if there is anybody out there who knows someone maybe throughout history who lived out these principles better than anyone? Yeah, we got it. Jesus. So this brings us to our third and final idea about greatness. It's not about position or power. It is about service. And again, I think it's a mindset shift about living in God's upside down kingdom. And so verse 28, the end of this says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we might remember back to the opening pages of the Bible when Adam and Eve chose a different path than what God had for them. From that moment, separation from sin, from God due to sin, not separation from sin, that'd be nice, right? Separation from God due to sin entered the world. But there was always a plan, even from those opening pages. And so the heart of the passage is this kind of juxtapose between the world's power-hungry leadership and his own model, the Son of Man who serves and sacrifices. And I was going to give you my great explanation of this, but I think Philippians 2 says it far better than I ever could. And so I just want to read that. Philippians 2 says it this way: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We were enslaved to sin. We were deserving death. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for us. He paid the debt to free us from captivity. Because of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, we can have new life in him. Now, we cannot earn our salvation by the works we do in this lifetime. But if we accept the gift that Jesus gave, his life, in exchange for ours, we can be freed from the chains that bind us and live the transformed life that results from receiving it. Then we serve because we have been so greatly loved and accepted, not to earn the love or acceptance. So as we marinate on this, you may be wondering, how can I be like Jesus? Serve. And not just serve, but think about what service looks like in an upside down kingdom. Jesus was the model that we are to live by. We can serve because he first served to the point of laying down his life. So this little phrase tucked at the end of chapter 20, I think is one of the most powerful statements in all of the Bible. It's talking about that doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And it gives us an opportunity to exchange our life of sin and death for his connection to the Father. He took the separation from God that we deserved. And when we choose him, we get peace with God for eternity. Well, Father, we just think of what you've done for us. We think of how you came to this life, Father. You lived a perfect life. You died in our place so that we might get relationship with you. So as we think, Father, I'm just praying that through this message, Father, that you pierce the hearts of people, that you gave them something to contemplate, Father, how can I look more like you? That's what I want to walk out of here with. How can I look more like the model that Jesus was? You are so, so good to us, Lord. We deserve death, but you have given us life for those who respond to your call of living in your upside-down kingdom. Thank you.